We're going to be in Luke chapter 12, and we're picking up exactly where we left off in verse 35. Heavenly Father, bless us as we come to your glorious word. We thank you for your ability to just stretch us and grow us and mature us and prepare us and equip us, Lord, for holy living. That what we are doing and what we do for you, Lord, is all for your glory. We bless you and we thank you. Amen. All right, we've been talking in Luke chapter 12. And Luke chapter 12 talks primarily, Jesus is giving contrasting. And contrasting was a Jewish way of teaching. He would give you an example of something that's good, and then he would say, this is the example of what's bad. And the religious leaders have been asking for more miracles, more signs and wonders. And Jesus tells them, I'm not going to give you any more signs or wonders. I'm going to give you just one last one, and it's going to be the sign of Jonah, which is the story of Jonah being gobbled up by a large fish-type creature and took him to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites. And he's doing this as an example to them because he tells them, look, I'm not going to give you any more signs except that one. And the signs are there to reveal things to people. And that revealing is the light, the knowledge. The knowledge, yet the religious leaders have had all that knowledge and all that information and all that help, and they still don't get it. And it's not that the light is dim. The light is not dim, but it's wonderfully, wonderfully bright. It's their hearts are darkened by sin, and they do not want the real God. They want to be the God. What did Satan promise Adam and Eve? He told Eve in the garden, he said, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be just like God. You'll be a little God. You'll make your own decisions. And you'll stand on your own. And you don't need another God. You'll be the God. Look what it says here as we go on. Jesus is now at that point where he's talking to those who are on fire for the Lord, who know the truth, who've seen the light. And he says, let your waist be girded and your lamp, or your lamps burning. Now, we know over in Luke chapter 11, verse 33, he talked about the lamp of the body was the eye and the knowledge of God's wonderful word, that lamp that's inside of every true believer. You can't be denied. It's there, and it won't be put on under a bed, but it will be put on a pedestal for everybody to see. God has brought that light into the world, and the light is visible for everybody. But here, he's instructing them to gird themselves up. Jesus also he's speaking for a people that, okay, you got the knowledge. Now what are you going to do with it? You've got Jesus inside of you. So often people think they go down in front of a church, they do the ABCs, you know, admit that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and confess your sins, and you're in the club. But salvation and mercy are really the beginning of your relationship. That establishes the relationship. But what about what you do for your master? You see, you gave up your rights to yourself. You said, I don't want to be a little God. I want to be a follower of the true God. What would you want me to do? Remember Paul on the road to Damascus when he saw the brightness of the Lord? He said, Lord, who are you? And he says, well, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Well, at the end of that conversation, Paul says what? What would you have me do, Lord? Paul realized Jesus was the real Messiah, the real God. And first thing he said out of his mouth was, "What would you have me do? What would you have me do?" Here he's saying, gird yourself up. Your lights are burning. Gird yourself up. And it talks about taking your robe. And men wore long draping robes. And they would take it and tuck it up into their belt so they could run freely and not trip. Meaning, you're going to run. But I will tell you, if you have the Spirit of God in you, you're not going to get tired. You're going to have some exhaustion, but God will keep fulfilling that inside of you, building you up, preparing you. And look what he says here. He says in verse 36, "And you yourself be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." Meaning, they're ready. They're anxious. They're loaded. Their guns are cocked. They're ready to do whatever the Lord would have them do. They're not hesitant. They're not sitting around going, "Okay, I got saved. I joined the club. I said my ABCs. Now I'm just ready to go to heaven." And I will tell you, the Master has work for you. He calls you. I know you hear His voice. All true believers hear God. All true believers are stirred by God. He doesn't leave you to your own poisons and your own problems. He's intimate with you. He's internal. He's inside of you. Before you knew Him, before He actually came and lived inside of you, He was on the outside, all around you. He's all around the whole universe. He's everywhere. But with believers, He's actually inside of them as well. He used to do this to me before I knew Him. He used to knock on my heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, calling me, wooing me, and convicting me. But praise God, He convicts me not to death, but convicts me to His everlasting life. And I'm so glad He did. Made a difference, huh? Makes a difference. Makes a huge difference. So He says here, "Hey, your master's coming. You're not going to be asleep. You're not going to be, you know, off doing your own thing. But your whole life has a priority. And you're watching for Him and ready to do whatever He has you do." That's maturity in Christ. It's called being a disciple. 37 says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." Throughout the Bible, we're told to watch. In the Old Testament, it was the watchman on the walls. It says, when you see the sword of the Lord coming, call out to the people and warn them that they have sinned and to repent. In the New Testament, we're told to watch. What? Watch for Him. Be watchful. Assuredly, he goes on and says, "Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself." Who's the he? It's the master. When he comes home, when he comes, he girds himself. He girds himself. Well, we know that Jesus, during the Last Supper, before it began, He takes off His regular clothing and He girds Himself also, but with a wrap that belongs to that of a servant. And He takes a basin of water and He serves His disciples. He washes their feet. He cleanses them. Some of them, like Peter, was like, no, far be it that you should do this, Lord, for me. And Jesus says, look, if I don't do this for you, you'll have no part in me. And then Peter, of course, always being an overachiever, said, well, wash me from head to toe then, because I want to be all about you, Jesus. And he did. He did. So he girds himself. And he says, and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. Remember in Matthew chapter 26, and he's breaking the bread at the Last Supper, what we call the communion or the last Passover, he shared with his disciples. He said he longed for so long to have that special time. And he serves them. He starts out with the bread. He holds up the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples and tells them to eat it. He says, "For this is my body, which is broken for you." He also takes the cup, which has the wine in it, you know, and he takes the cup and he blesses it also and says, "This is my blood." The blood of what? The blood of a new covenant, the new covenant, a new covenant, not the covenant of the blood of bulls and animals, but a covenant of his blood. And he says, this cup historically has been on the table during Passover since their time in Egypt. And they didn't know why those elements were on that table. God has simply told them to put it on there. And then Jesus, just a few weeks before the Last Supper, he tells everybody, "You cannot be my disciple unless you what? Eat my body, my flesh, and drink my blood." And people did not understand. They were confused. They were like, "Oh my gosh, what does this mean?" But there at that wonderful table, that last meal, the servant of God serves those down here who live in the mud and the dirt and the dirt and the gristle. Those who are crushed under the hard wheel of life. And he serves them. And he blesses them. And it's wonderful. And he says, you know, he girds himself and he has them sit down to eat and he serves them. Verse 38 goes on and says, "And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch, and find them so blessed are those servants." The first watch, the second watch, the third watch. The hardest watch is usually the last watch. It's like 3 a.m. till sunrise. That hard last watch. But he comes. You don't know what hour or moment he's coming. But he's coming. And that has a double application. You see, they were told that Jesus would come, and a certain time of his visitation was calculated and known to them. The prophet Daniel, chapter 9, explicitly goes through and tells them exactly from the command to build the temple to the time that the Messiah comes was 490 years. Were the servants watching for him? Were they faithful? Did they have their hands and eyes into the Holy Scriptures watching for him? They weren't. Not all. Maybe a few. Maybe a few. But he said he was going to come. And here we also have an application that he's going to come soon again in the rapture. I believe in the rapture. Calvary's teach the rapture. Do I know fully what the rapture is going to be like? Not really. I just know that God will come for his church. Those who are truly, truly believing. There are many who sit right next to people in churches that don't believe. They think they believe. They pretend they believe. They play church real good. But the Bible describes them to be imitations. It uses the wording, the wheat and the tares. We know the story. The servants come in out of the field and tell the master, "Master, master, growing in the field right next to our beautiful wheat are these plants that look so much like wheat, but they're not. What should we do? Shall we tear them out?" He says, "No, leave them for the great day of the harvest. And when we harvest them, we'll know. And we'll separate them. And the tares will be burned up, will be destroyed." It's interesting, doesn't it? Here we have a commandment. The Lord is telling us, be watchful, anticipate. I will never tell you, and nor should anyone tell you, I know the date or the hour the Lord is coming. For even the Son, the Bible says, for even the Son himself does not know that hour, but only it's reserved unto the Father. Only unto the Father. It's a mystery. We know they are fully one, but there seems to be responsibilities within the offices of the Godhead. It says, to find them so blessed. But know this, in verse 39, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allow his house to be broken into. That's not so much a negative. He's just giving you an example if you really knew, but you don't always know. He speaks of the mystery of it. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect him. Wow. Has an interesting piece about that. What do we know about his coming? Matthew chapter 24 describes to us. Let's turn over there if you want to. Let's go ahead and turn over there. It's Matthew 24. I like rabbit trails, so I'll try to stay on point, though. Matthew 24, and look at verse 36. No one knows the day or the hour. It says in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. He's likening it to a similar situation, is that the world was going by, doing its own thing, caring only about itself, desiring to be the little gods. And the real God stepped in, and it all changed. He goes on. He describes the rapture here, a very unusual thing. He says in verse 40, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Now, this is not saying it's going to be a 50% harvest. It's just talking about how some will be left and some will be taken. It's not giving you a 50% calculation here. It's just talking about, again, there is those who are the good servants and those who are the bad servants. We should not assume it's a 50% formula. And I will tell you, for my own personal belief, I do not believe the rapture will be a massive rapture. It would be sweet and wonderful to think. It would be awesome to think that greater than 50% of everybody you meet on earth knows Jesus Christ and is ready. I don't think you can even get that in most churches, 50%. Billy Graham thought a really low percentage of people in churches really knew Jesus. He thought it was in the low 50s or more that actually go to church. I'll continue reading here because it's so good. And it says, watch therefore, in verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house, there's the same master being mentioned, of the house, had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is, what? He is coming at an hour that you do not expect. That's wonderful. An hour that you do not expect. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, it gives us some examples of churches. You know, you got faithful church, you got lukewarm church, you got disobedient churches. These are not so much, I don't think, as listed as being churches of distinction, of like actually had a physical address. But he's given you examples of churches that resemble something. And I believe, personally, it resembles the church during certain ages. You had a description of the, you know, the Church of Philadelphia is called the Faithful Church. It's the church that's just flowing with truth and growth. I happen to believe that happened during the Reformation, when the church found the Word of God, came out of Catholicism, and the light of truth flourished, and the Bible was being printed in all these different languages, and missionaries were flooding the earth. How great that was. But the last church is described as a church age also. And I believe it's the church age that we live in. It's the church age of Laodicea, where they're just kind of lukewarm. They're not good, they're not bad, they're whatever. They're going through the motions. They do church real good. They entertain you. They give you goosebumps. And they take your money. And they take a lot more than just that. I think we're in that last age. But here, he's saying, among them will always be a remnant. Be ready. Be vigilant. Keep your eyes open. Be active. Don't be lazy in the calling that you've been called. Be alive. Stretch. Grow. Moving back into the book of Luke, we're back in 12 again. Matthew 24 is such a great book. It's so intense. But keep in mind that there's a lot more to being a Christian than just watching for his return. But it's also living like Jesus, sharing like Jesus, loving like Jesus, teaching like Jesus, sharing Jesus, living in the fullness of your Christianity. And I'm here to tell you, so many Christians, they get saved, but they don't enjoy their Christianity. You are to enjoy your Christianity. It is a beautiful gift that he's given you. He has lavishly poured out his Holy Spirit on you. He's given you gifts and abilities. Enjoy. Enjoy to the fullness your Christianity. Get out there. Share your heart. Be at risk. Even at times, be mistreated because you believe in Jesus. Catch people at the gas pump. Say hi to them. People at the library, people at the hospital, people in your back seat as you're transporting them. Whatever. Share Jesus. Share him abundantly and greatly, because you're called to do so. You're called to do so. But continuing, look what we have here. 41. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? What do you think? Look what he says. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Indeed, he's saying, the good servants. It's not about people within your small clique or that clique, but it's all about the good servants. He goes on, blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. You want to know if you're in that good servant group. Examine yourself. It's very dangerous. I warn you. But I encourage you to say the same prayer David said. David said, "Oh Lord, search within me. If you find anything wrong or any flaws within me, Lord, please, please address it. Examine yourself." My dad used to be a guy that used to tell me, "Oh, I think I'm going to go this year to Alaska. I'm going to plan it out. I'm going to go to Alaska. I'm going to go do some salmon fishing, and I'm going to maybe do some hunting." And every year, it would, "I'm planning. I'm going to do it." He never did. You know, the Lord has talked to your heart. And He talks in different ways to us, doesn't He? Sometimes it's just a soft little whisper. Sometimes it's a boot on the back end of our seat when He's getting our attention. He's telling Peter, "You will be one of those groups if you're found doing what He expects you to do." In other words, what He has called you to do, you'll be doing it. Now, there are people that get on the religious treadmill. Does anybody know what that means? You ever go to a church or in an environment where they give you religious things to do? And then they give you an expectation, like how blessed you are and how awesome you're going to be and how God's going to thank you and reward you. Is that really the motivation of a Christian? Or is it just to be obedient? Samuel said to Saul, obedience was more important than all sacrifice. Obedience. What if there was no reward at the end? Would you still serve Him? I tell you, He does reward us. Reward us beyond any measure. But would you still love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit? That's the calling. You know who is the real God. You know what He's done for you. I know what He did for me. And I can't measure up to it. I can't imitate it. And I know my virtue is a big zero. But His righteousness is all that I can identify with. And that's how we should be. 44 says, "Truly I say to you, that He will make him ruler over all that he has." And there is a decision that the Lord's going to make when we are in that final kingdom age, and we're going to have stuff to do, responsibilities given to us, blessings. We'll have these crowns, and we'll still lay the crowns at His feet. It goes on and says, "But if that servant says in his heart," this is the contrast, this is the other side of the coin, "says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers." It's pretty negative, isn't it? It's very descriptive of a time frame that Jesus, these religious leaders, are tearing people down. We had previously read, which aligns with Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus aligned the religious leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees with those who were tearing people down religiously, putting burdens of religious work on them, the treadmill. And it says that you burden them down with a load of religious requirements, but you don't lift one little finger to help them. Jesus says just the opposite. He said, Those of you who are heavy laden, come to me, because my burden is light. Wow. There's only one thing, and that is to trustingly believe on Jesus Christ. And it says that if you confess Jesus Christ with that heart, that He is Lord, you will be saved. Not much to it, huh? That's the way it should be, keeping it simple. That's the way Jesus always did. He's going to come, and He's going to take that man's opportunity that he have, and He's going to say, you're now counted among the wicked. Read Matthew chapter 7. Very scary chapter. It says there will be people who are very religious who will die and go to heaven, and they stand before God, and they say, Lord, we did all these wonderful things for you. And He looks at them and He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Depart from me. And it says they are then cast into the outer darkness where there's nothing but wailing and gnashing of teeth. Wow. Know Him. Know Him. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. And I do that daily. And then some days, I don't want to examine myself. Because I know I'm not living up to how I should be. And I need to be more honest with myself and with the Lord. And it goes on, it says in verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will, raise your hand, praise the Lord, and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. There will be those who thought in their head they knew him. I used to think I was saved. I used to think I fell into that category. I did church really good when I went. I would often go Easter and Christmas and sometimes, you know, other occasions. And sometimes, most often when I was pressured by people. And I would go and I would hear the preaching and the teaching. And I would assume that I was just fine. I did the ABC thing. And I thought I had a get out of hell card in my pocket. And all I had was all that I ever started with. I was a sinner and I was dead in my sins. And I was not spiritually alive. But He did not allow me to remain there. He took hold of me one day. And He put my sins right in front of Him and right in front of my own face. And He broke me into a million pieces. And thank God He did. Thank God He did. And it goes on. He says, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Let's talk about this very mysterious verse here. We will not avoid the difficult verses in this church. What this is sometimes alluded to is that people will read it and go, oh, does this mean the poor, innocent native living off in some unexplored jungle who's never, ever heard about Jesus Christ? When he dies, his punishment will be limited with just a few stripes. But those who had received the light, who received the information, remember where the whole chapter and the previous chapter talked about was that Israel was given lots of light. Here he's talking about that. Some people will say the poor innocent native doesn't really have to worry that God is going to make sure they go to heaven. It doesn't really say that. The righteous will not be punished. For the Bible says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But here, there is a need, an urgency that says that those who do not know Jesus Christ still perish, and they still suffer. Some will like to read into it and say, oh, God grades on a curve. Let me tell you what. The only curve I know is the hill of Calvary. That hill of Calvary. And everybody needed Jesus. Has that opportunity. And even if they do not know him personally, he has given light into this world. Even the creation around us, even the hidden things, the invisible things, point to a righteous God. And if we would say that, hey, the scripture gives the poor, innocent native who's unknowing to the gospel the opportunity to enter heaven, then why on earth did God give us a great commission in Matthew chapter 28? If we can just sit back on our laurels and do nothing, and just let the cards and the dice roll, and it's all going to work out, and everybody gets to go in. But that's not true. There is an imperative here, an urgency. People are dying that do not know Jesus Christ. And that's what he said here previously. He says, blessed is the servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Doing what he's called to do. To share that gospel. To share that information. And to be a real, active Christian. To be real. To know how you were blessed and how he is also going to use you. It goes on, it says, beaten with few, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask more. And what he's saying here, he's saying, Israel, you received lots and lots of light, and the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ, as we sang that song today, light of this world has come, and men love darkness. Men love darkness. 49 says, and I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it's accomplished. Wow, that's a lot of words. And he's talking here, and he says, I wished we could bring it all to completion, but there's still so much to be done. And you say, well, I thought Jesus was all about love and sweetness and all that. But he says something about, I came to send fire on the earth. I like what also it says in Mark. He says, think not I come in peace. I come not in peace. I come but with a sword. He later on exposes more of this. And he goes on, he says, about a baptism I am to be baptized with. We know in Matthew chapter 20, the mamacita of John and James, the mama of John and James, decide to go to Jesus with her two boys in tow, and she asks a big kahuna, and she says, Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, will you give my two boys a high-ranking position? And Jesus says, it's not mine to give, but of the Father. But he says, are they prepared to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized? And the two boys said, yes, we are, Lord. And he says, yes, you are. And he's talking about the baptism of blood, of suffering. And for them to be identified not just in his death, burial, and resurrection, but also in the sufferings. Are you ready for some suffering? Are you really a serious, get down to it, rubber meet the road, Christianity? That's what he's saying here. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he goes, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? We've already read this in Mark. It says, I tell you, not at all, but rather division. I come to create division, he says. He says, for now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two. Two against three. Father will be divided against his son, and son against his father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He's saying, I'm going to break up all your family units over one precise thing, the real believers and the non-believers. Even in your households, you'll have division. You'll have strife. You'll have people make fun of you because you're a Christian. You'll have some people might even bloody your nose. That's okay. You're tough. You're a Christian. He wouldn't call you unless he knew how to keep you and to empower you. It's all right to be persecuted. It's not right to be persecuted, but it's all right when you go through it. How many families do you know have squabbled over this? Where there's light and darkness in a single household. I'm even telling you, there's even darkness inside churches. Where you have some in the body of Christ flowing with the Spirit, wanting to do His work, and others are fighting against it. Look at the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. The church was in trouble. Paul receives a letter describing all the problems, and he scolds the church, and he says, I'm coming there to correct it. And he does. You're not always going to be accepted as a Christian. Get over it. The Bible says that they hated him before they hated you. They hate Jesus before they hate you. I'm not telling you to go out and be obnoxious, but I'm telling you, be like Jesus. But don't be afraid. Don't be a coward. Be fully alive. 54 says, and then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, oh, there will be hot weather. And there is. He goes, you hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it you cannot discern this time? You see, Jesus was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. That he was going to come at a certain specific time. 490 years were prescribed. Jesus arrives in the year 483. And they were to receive him. And the consummation of the final 7 years, he was to be fully, completely honored by the earth at the end of that 490 years. But instead it says in Daniel chapter 9 as well as in Isaiah 53 that he's cut off. He's made dead. They did what to Jesus? They kill him in that year 483. And God's beautiful promise, his beautiful promise to Israel that they would have a full 490 years. Was never completed. It was minus how many years? Seven. And we find those final 7 years being described to us in the book of Revelation. And for 3.5 years, the world's at peace. And then the fallen one, who is the Antichrist, interrupts that peace at the 3.5 year mark. And you see the abominations of desolations occur. They cannot discern the time. A few weeks past this time frame, Jesus, here in Matthew that we're in Luke that we're reading, Jesus appoints to his disciple, says, "Go get me a donkey and a colt." And they go get this donkey and colt. And he rides down the Mount of Olives on a specific day, a specific time, for a specific purpose. And of course, the crowd going, "Oh, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," which means salvation has come, or now salvation. The religious leaders rush out and say, "Do you not hear what's coming out of the mouths of these people?" And Jesus says, "There's no way I can stop them from worshiping." He goes, if they were to be quiet, the very stones themselves would shout. That was the moment. The moment they should have said, "King, King, King, Savior, Savior, Savior." But the religious leaders did not receive him. But they plotted against him to murder him. And they do that through the power of the Roman government. But praise God, he knew all this, didn't he? He knew all this. They do not know the times. We have a time also ticking where Jesus could come. This is called like a double application. There is also what is known as the near prophetic fulfillment of verses that are in the Bible. And you also have the same verse also having what is known as a distant prophetic fulfillment. The time is coming. We need to discern the time. Jesus is coming. 56 says, "Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate and make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge delivers you to the officer, and the officer throws you into the prison, I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite or coin." Jesus is saying here, you cannot discern the weather. You think you can, but you cannot discern the times, because you're spiritually dead and spiritually blind and spiritually mute and spiritually deaf. But those who do hear his word, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and when I call, they come." There is coming a time when there is a payment to be made. Our judge is coming. He first came as the sacrificial lamb, did he not? He's coming as the judge of the world, a roaring, powerful lion. Very powerful. I look forward to it. Next week, we're going to pick up in what chapter 13. We're going to pick up exactly where we went. Let's study. Let's grow. I hope I gave you a little taste of the verses, and I hope the Holy Spirit just grows that in you and leads you to study more and go deeper. Next week, we'll pick up the same process, going verse by verse, and God will bless us. Let us close in prayer. Sweet Holy Spirit, how wonderful you are. We love your word. Help us grow in your word. Help me desperately, Lord. Help me that I might grow in you more. Help each person here today. Give us strength when we are weak. Give us courage when we're afraid. Wash us in your love. Holy blessings. Holy blessings, Lord. We just bless you and thank you. Amen.